grab your seat. Hopefully you haven't lost your seat, but if you did, you can try to find another one. Welcome. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And I'm going to be preaching the Word of God this morning to you. We're going to start a new series in the book of Mark. I don't know if there's any theories like that people have actually done research on, but I have a theory. About who gets the most likes on Facebook and who gets the most favorites on Twitter. Like what kind of posts get it? For non-celebrities, for celebrities, they get likes for everything, right? They're like, I'm going to go to the bathroom now. Okay, they get like a million likes. But for regular people like you and I have a theory that the most liked and the most favorited posts that we have are announcements, special announcements that we make. So I didn't do extensive research. I did really easy research on my own Facebook account just to give some examples of what that means. So here's one that most of you, or a lot of you will be doing as students. You're going to put a post about graduation, right? I'm graduating finally today. Hopefully, right? You will experience that. I'm graduating today, and congratulations for those of you who are getting ready to graduate. That's a huge announcement. You should like that, okay? Another one is engagement announcements, right? Great. I don't know how that one got up there. But when you announce, you know, you put on Facebook something like, we're engaged, or she said yes, then you get hundreds of Facebook likes, right? So this is just a reminder for some of us who might know Pastor Eric and Tina. Also, another popular liked post is something like, you know, you put a picture of a little bean, right? Or images of a little baby inside mommy's tummy, right? And you put an announcement like, we are expecting, or we're pregnant, and you know, everyone likes it. And for me, I like it because then I say, you know, in my mind, I'm saying, thinking, okay, that's their last night of good sleep, right? They're going to have 20 plus years of sleepless nights now and getting waking up in the middle of the night for their kids. So welcome to sleepless nights. And I'll post that. I'll reply to that. Also, commonly what gets liked on Facebook, I think, are the welcome baby blank, right? And here's a picture of a friend of ours who just had a baby, and you know, this gets hundreds, thousands of likes, right? And because who doesn't like a little baby, right? I mean, you have to be really, really messed up if you're like, I don't like this, right? You're like really angry. No, when you say it's a girl, it's a boy, you know, congratulations for the announcement. And so the reason why I'm connecting this is because we're going to be starting a study in the book of Mark. And when you think about the book of Mark, the gospel, according to Mark, it's really the beginning of a movement. This movement was started by Jesus Christ. And as you study, as we look in the book of Mark, we're going to see this movement that was like an object hitting a surface of water. And as it hit the as an object hits the circle of this body of water, there are ripples that are sent out. And just like the ripples that are sent out, Jesus Christ began a movement that rippled across the world. This movement has literally transformed thousands, maybe millions of lives throughout history. This movement has changed history. And most importantly, this is a movement that brings eternity into the hearts of people, of anyone who believes in this person, Jesus Christ, who is presented in the Gospel of Mark. It's a movement that continues today. It's a movement, as we study in the book of Mark, that in this season of our church for the next few months, as well as the next, I think it's going to take to study the entire book of Mark, I think like a few years, but we're going to take it a little bit at a time. But as we study this this book, as we study this movement, what I'm praying with faith, and what I'm expecting God to do in us is for this movement to invade our hearts and to invade our lives. Whether it's for the first time, you get struck by this person of Jesus Christ, or whether it's for the 100th or 200th or 1,000th time for this movement to hit you again, so that we can join in this movement. I'm praying that God gives us the grace to continue this movement in our church and into our city, into Karawaci, as we plant the church in Grogal, into Grogal, into the whole Jakarta metropolitan area, into the whole country of Indonesia. I'm praying by faith the reason why we're here, the reason why we exist as a church, is to see this movement of transformation happen in people. And that's why we exist. That's our mission, to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. This movement had beginnings, and we're going to look at the beginnings or origins of this movement in the first installation of the study of Mark. We're going to look at Mark 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3 for the next 2 or 3 months. And we're going to start today with the announcement, the big announcement, bigger than an announcement on Facebook, bigger than an announcement on Twitter, is this announcement that would change the world. It's the most important announcement that the world has ever received. And it's the prelude to this movement that was recorded in the Gospel of Mark. So look in your Bibles in Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And as we look in Mark 1, 1 through 8, we see two things. First, we see that we must listen to the messenger. And second, we must learn from the messenger. So first, we must listen to the messenger and his message. And second, we must learn from the messenger himself. Okay, so let's take a look at this. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 4 and how we must listen to the messenger. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The beginning of this movement is actually the ministry of this man named John the Baptist, or this man who's called John the Baptist. The scriptures reveal that God himself was the originator of this movement. He's the one who birthed it. He's the one who planned it out. He's the one who thought it. It says that in the beginning of the gospel, this is the beginning of God's rescue plan. This is the moving of Jesus' earthly life. This is the onset of the kingdom era. And its origins of this all were from the beginning of time. It's described in Scripture even and revealed throughout Scripture, even the Old Testament. When you look and it says that the Isaiah the prophet gave this message, original recipients of the Scripture, the original recipients of this gospel, would have been used to somebody citing one text, but actually referring to many different texts from Scripture. So here, when you look at the quotations, there's actually two quotations. One is from the book of Malachi, and one is from the book of Isaiah. So even though it says this is from the prophet Isaiah, what they're really meaning is this is from the prophets. One of them is from Isaiah, one of them is from Malachi. The one from Malachi is Malachi 3, verse 1. And in that text, it says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says something similar. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so you see, throughout the Old Testament, it reveals that this was the plan of God. That God would send this Savior, God would send this King, God would send this Messiah, and to prepare the way before the Messiah would come, he would send a messenger. He would send this person. Now, John the Baptist
was this messenger who prepared the way for the King and Savior. When Nikki bakes, I bought her this little thing. I don't know if it was for Mother's Day before or whatever, but I bought this thing for her. It's a kitchen scale, so you weigh things on this. It looks actually almost identical to this. So you weigh things on it, but actually what she has found to be the most useful aspect of this scale is that it has a timer and an alarm. Okay, so when she bakes something in the oven, like she bakes a cake or something like that, you know, she's the kind of person where she does like many things at once, and so it's very easy for her to forget something, right? So she forgets that this is in the oven, it will start to burn. And so she puts this alarm on so that after, you know, the time that is needed for her to cook something or to bake something is finished, you'll hear this gentle beep, 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 beep. And before, when I didn't know what that, I was like, what is that noise? What's going on? Is that my phone? Is that my watch? What is it? And Nikki explained that, oh, this is my alarm, so I have to turn off the oven, or I have to get that thing out of the oven. Now, the purpose of alarms are what? The purpose of alarm is not to just, oh, what a great noise, right? Oh, wow, what a really pleasant beeping noise, right? No, the purpose of an alarm or a signal is what? Is action. It's you have to get up from what you're doing, interrupt whatever you're doing, even if it's something important, and go physically to the oven and take it out, right? If you don't physically act on that alarm, then there's going to be consequences. Your cake is going to be burned or ruined or whatnot. And that's really what John the Baptist's ministry was as a messenger. It was to be this alarm. It was to be this signal that would call people to action. That's why he was preparing the way. He was preparing people for action. He was preparing people to respond to the King and the Savior that was to come. John was this warning signal, and his message communicated that the people needed to take action. What we see in verse 4 is very important, okay, as we think about this signal, as we think about this alarm, because John's baptism was based solely on God's grace and a person's faith. Verse 4 explains that he was doing two important activities in his ministry. Look at verse 4. It says, I put numbers here to kind of break it out, but it says, John appeared baptizing, one, baptizing in the wilderness, and two, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's important to know about this is that Jews in those days did not get baptized. Baptism was something that was done in that day, but it was not done to Jews. It was done to Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. Okay? So here, what John is calling people to do when they get baptized, what's surprising is he's saying everybody needs to get baptized. This is not to convert to Judaism. This is not for just Gentiles or people who are ungodly pagans. This is for everybody and anybody who wants to symbolically repent of their sins, who wants to turn away from their wickedness and turn towards God's ways and towards God's King and Savior. Additionally, this baptism just literally means washing. So really, it's like a washing of water. So that's why they go under the water and then they come out. It's a symbolic of their repentance. It's a symbolic of this change of heart that they're turning away from their sinful life and they're turning toward the King and Savior, God Himself. So what's important to know from this? What's important to know is that a person's right standing before God and the way that a person would respond to God's King and Savior would not be based on their heritage. It was not based on the fact that they were Jews. It was based on the fact that by faith in God's grace, they would change. They would respond to live obediently. They would respond by removing themselves from a sinful lifestyle and turning towards God Himself. So for both Jews and Gentiles, this was revolutionary. That they were seizing by faith this message of the possibility of forgiveness of sins. Not because of their family heritage, not because of their past religion, but because of the forgiveness of sins that would be provided for by God himself. All right, so we must specifically listen to the messenger for this first lesson. If you look on there, there's one lesson. The first lesson is this: the messenger prepared the way for Jesus the King and Savior to come. The messenger prepared the way for Jesus the King and Savior to come. I have three specific lessons or principles after that main lesson. The first is that we have to beware of having a false sense of security in anything but Jesus Christ. For those of us here, we must beware of having a false sense of security in anything else but Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus actually invested a lot of time in his life. When you look at all four Gospels, he spent a lot of time loving on the religious, but also trying to break down, even rebuking the religious Jews of the time because of their stubborn holding on to the fact, or their stubborn holding on to this false sense of security that just because they were Jews by heritage, they had somehow a right relationship with God. I think there's a lot of things that we can transfer from this. I think the most urgent warning that I would have for us today is not to have a false sense of security in two things, because there are many of us who put our sense of security in these two things. First is in our family religion or in our heritage. Now, just because our parents were Christian, just because we grew up in a Christian family, that does not mean that you have a faith in Jesus Christ. That does not mean that automatically you are saved because your parents are Christians, or just because it says it on your ID card. Another sense of false security that I want to warn us about is that a false sense of security in mere attendance, or even participation, or even positional leadership in the church is what makes us true believers in Jesus Christ, when that is absolutely not the case. By coming to church, it does not put you in right standing before God. You see, when you look at John's message, this baptism of repentance is a confession of our need. It's really humbling ourselves to God and saying, God, there's no way that I can save myself. When I look at myself, I have these sins in my life that I cannot get rid of. When I stand before you, a holy and righteous God, even my best acts are polluted with sin, and there's no way that I can save myself. The baptism of repentance is that confessing of our need, and it's also a submitting to God's mercy and grace. It's this yielding that says, God, what I trust in, and what the only thing I can trust in, is your mercy. And your mercy is simply that I don't get what I deserve. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your punishment. But because of my King and Savior who died on the cross for my sins, I don't have to bear that punishment anymore. It's totally on him. And what that submitting to God's grace is this, is God, you give me what I absolutely do not deserve, which is a relationship with you, reconciliation with you, and new life eternally with you. That's something I don't deserve. But God, I receive it as a gift from you. And even though I'm proud, even though I'm self-sufficient, I submit that to you, and I trust only in your mercy and in your grace. That's the baptism of repentance. That's the baptism. That's what John's baptism of repentance pointed to or symbolized. Now, not only beware of having a false sense of security in anything but Jesus Christ, but also we must listen. Or in other words, we must understand God's will today by diligently knowing and obeying Scripture. I think this is big, important for us, because all the time people ask me, God, Pastor, how can I know what God's will is for my life? I want to know, you know, what's going to happen. I want to know now that I'm graduating. I want to know now as I, you know, as I found this girl that I'm interested in or this guy that I'm interested in. What's God's will for my life? And what the Bible says is that the tangible evidence of a transformed heart is a transformed life. Let me say that again. The tangible evidence of a transformed heart, which is by God's grace alone, by faith alone, but the evidence of this transformed heart is a transformed life. There's many texts in the New Testament that explain this, but I want to look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, just to give one example of how to understand this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. In the New International Version, it says, in view of God's mercies. So in light of God's mercy and grace that we are submitting to, in light of this truth of the work of the King and Savior in our lives, the proper response for us is to submit our lives as a worship to God. Every part of our lives, not just Sunday, not just, you know, not just our quiet times, but every part of our lives is a worship to God, is God's alone. And as we do that, it says the process of that is this process of renewing our minds. The process of transformation is this renewing of our minds and understanding God's hearts, knowing what's revealed about Himself through the Scriptures and obeying it. And that's how we discern what the will of God is. Let me give an illustration that explains my point. All of us, we have studied at some point, and we studied different theories. If you went to university and you studied education, you studied different theory about education, right? Curriculum. You studied, you know, classroom management. You studied these things, right? In business, you studied things like economic theory, supply and demand, other things I don't know, right? If you're an engineer, you studied things like, you studied mechanic, different laws, right? Thermodynamics and mechanics and all this stuff. And you know those theories. You know them, right? You know them in your head. You might have done really well in school, but you don't really know it until what? Until you start working, right? And if you happen to get a job that's in your field and you work for the longer you work, what? You begin to master the theory that you only learned, right? And so now you put into practice that theory, then what happens? You get more confident in the theory, right? And so as you get more experience in work, you see, okay, these are the laws that are at work here. This is how mechanics work. This is how the physics works. And I just knew that before in theory, but now when I apply it to manufacturing this thing or inventing this one, this one gadget or this one doohickey or whatever, and then I apply those laws into this thing, it happens. It's true. It's real. And so the confirmation of the truth of these theories only happens when what? When we put it into practice, when we actually exercise it, when we actually see it in real life, in our own lives. And really the point of understanding Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 is, okay, the way to really get to know God is by taking in God's word and then obeying, by actually living it out. And as you live it out, the more it confirms that this is God's will, this is God's heart. And so I have to take a step back every time somebody asks me, how do I know the will of God? And people don't like it when I say, well, you got to know the Bible. But really, that's the answer, because you know what? As you read the Bible, and then what? People don't like this part either. When you obey, you say, okay, what's my life application? What am I going to do this week in response to this? What's the Holy Spirit convicting me about? If we never obey, then we're always going to wonder, wait, what is the will of God? Is that the right way or not? When God says to love, when God says to forgive, when God says, different things in our lives. But if we don't ever do it, we'll always second guess, is that the best way or not? But as we live it out, what was theory now becomes reality. And our confidence in the theory gets stronger as we know the, as we live it out in our lives. The way we know God's will stronger and better is by living obediently to God. That's why I want to look and study the book of Mark. Because as we study the book of Mark, we're going to know God's mission. And when we study it and put it into practice, we want you to put it into practice in your life groups. We want you to put it into practice in your families. We want you to put it into practice in your workplaces, in your, on your campuses. As you put it into practice, you know it and you put it into practice, you're going to begin to internalize the mission of God. And you're going to realize, wow, this is the life here. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And you know what? All the stuff that Jesus talks about is true. And that's the right way to live. It's the way to live. And then you know what's going to happen? You're going to begin joining the movement of God. We listen today by diligently knowing and obeying Scripture. This morning, can you just prepare yourself to obey Scripture? Can you just elbow the person next to you and say, hey, let's obey Scripture, all right? Let's obey Scripture. A third connection to this lesson of how the messenger prepared the way for Jesus, the King and Savior, to come, is that we facilitate Jesus' work in people's lives by continually preparing the way. By continually preparing the way. The truth I see in this text is that God intends to save all kinds of people. In fact, there are some people here that do not know who Jesus Christ is, do not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him. God is preparing your heart for that. There are people in our lives that God is preparing. There are people that we don't even know. You know, there are some people groups out in different parts of Indonesia, just even in this province, whom we're praying God would somehow prepare them for God's salvation. And how does God prepare people's hearts? How does God prepare people's hearts? I want you to think in two categories. First is, how does God prepare the hearts of non-believers, pre-Christians? And how does God prepare the heart, my own heart? Because, you know, following Jesus is not a one-time thing. Amen? Following Jesus is every day and for a lifetime. Therefore, we have to have prepared hearts all the time to follow Him, to trust Him, to live for Him. So I want us to think about it in both ways. How does God prepare people's hearts? I think number one, through the seeds of His words planted in people's hearts. That's why we're always talking about Shema. Let's talk about Scripture with people. Let's talk about the gospel with people. Let's sow richly into non-believers' lives, talking about the Bible, being able to slip it in and share about it, not in a churchy way, not in a religious way, but just sharing about God because He's a reality in your life. Sharing about how you're trying to obey. Sharing about the truths of Scripture. Sharing about the truth of the gospel message to people. And you're dropping seeds in people's hearts. For some of us, that means, hey, why don't you want to study the Bible with me? And as you study together, as you read through it together, that's the Word of God getting into the non-believer's heart. Not only the Word of God, but also through the prayers of His people on behalf of the lost. That means part of our ministry to people includes our ministry in prayer. And I want us to be thinking about people and praying for people in our lives who don't know Jesus. And we're asking God work in their lives. And every time you lift up those prayers, every time you shed a tear for that classmate or that family member, you are preparing the way by faith for God to work in their lives, to bring salvation into their lives. Not only through the seed of the Word of God and not only through the prayers of His people, but also through the loving and intentional ministry of His people. That means through our words, that means through our prayers behind the scenes, and that means by the way we live and interact with people who don't know Christ. We love them. We share the truth with them. We're patient with them. We model Christian behavior and morals. Not only that, but we model faith even through difficult times. We're honest when we screw up or when we fail. We're transparent. We're open about our mistakes and our failures. You know, as we lovingly and intentionally minister to people, that's how God prepares the way for people. I think we're even just thinking about us, right? We have to keep constantly preparing. Some of us, our hearts are like, the Bible says this a lot, is our hearts are like really hard ground. Because we don't really like hear God anymore. We really have no desire to follow Him. We have no desire to repent. And so, you know, what we have to do constantly, and I experience this for myself, is to resist that the hardness of heart, to resist just getting comfortable in sin and living a life without repentance, is I got to keep preparing my heart. We have to keep preparing our hearts. We have to keep letting the Word of God get sown into our hearts. You know, that's why when you stay away from the Word of God, you're not reading your Bibles throughout the week, you know. That's when, you know, I'm a little bit worried because if the Word of God is not being sown, how can we hear God? I think also the way that we keep our hearts soft and prepared for God to work is by praying, having a prayer life. These two things, the Word of God and prayer, are such fundamental practices for us to have a soft heart, to have an open heart. Guys, in this season, you know, as we start this new season, then for the next 4 months, three, 4 months, let's prepare to allow God to work in our lives through the Word, richly sowing the Word of God, and having a prayer life. Also, just by being in community, the intentional, loving ministry of other people, being in biblical community with each other. That's why we're here as a church. It's because that's when we pray for one another. That's when we study God's Word together. That's when we encourage one another and we challenge one another. And I know some of us don't like that. We like to be on our own. But I tell you, God uses those relationships with each other. That's why in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the biblical authors exhort believers to continue to meet with one another. Because it's so hard to maintain those kinds of hearts by ourselves. Continuing this in this go term, this term from May, June, July, August, is really a term where we want to internalize, like I said, our mission, our church's mission of transformation, to see lost people become Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. You know, that we're going to have different events as we announced already, like baptism, grad night, adult missions project, Ignite. We're going to get ready to send the church plant team and our core group out to Grogal to begin a new church. And all these things are ways that as a community we can internalize the gospel. We can internalize the mission of God. And so we need to be preparing richly with the Word of God, with prayers, with a loving ministry, a loving and intentional ministry to others. And as we do that, personally as well as a church, that mission of Christ is going to get internalized. I want us to experience it firsthand. So jump in. Amen? Jump in this semester. Jump in for the next few months. Well, we not only need to listen to the messenger, but part two is that we must learn from the messenger. We must learn from the messenger. Let's read verses 5 through 8. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now John understood his role. We see that John understood his role in this movement. And he was keeping the focus on the one to come and not on himself. This is what I mean. You see, in these verses, John's ministry would have appeared very successful and very influential and very important to most people. He was gathering a lot of people from the Judean countryside and even from the capital city of Jerusalem. People were coming. People were flocking to where he was so that they could get baptized. They were lined up in response to his message on the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. They were responding. Isn't this awesome? As a pastor, I think this would be a dream, right? Say, this is the message, and then so many people are coming, right? And everyone's responding after I preach, right? There's no one like, blah, 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 I don't know, what time is it? But everyone's like, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, right? Wow, that's like a dream that I wake up and I don't want to wake up, right? It'll be that kind of dream. On top of that, John the Baptist was the one responsible for ushering in the kingdom era. This was no small role. He was the prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. That's what John, and he knew it, right? John himself said it. John, the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 23, says this. This is John speaking. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So not only does Mark identify John as the one who's the messenger, but also John himself knew of his important role in the kingdom of God, that he would usher the kingdom of God in. He would be the one preparing the way for the Messiah. But, here's a big but John humbly knew who he was in light of who the King and Savior was. His lifestyle was actually an allusion to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. John was supposed to be the second Elijah. And in 2 Kings 1:8, this is how Elijah is described. Okay, they're trying to find, where is this Elijah guy, right? So this is how he's described. They answered him. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So here's Elijah. What he was known for was his fashion sense, right? He wore this fur thing, right? And he wore a nice leather belt. That's pretty cool. And that was Elijah. That's what John the Baptist wore. In Malachi 4:5, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So what Malachi is saying in Isaiah 3, in Malachi 3, we saw that. Malachi 4 says, the one who comes before him will be the Elijah. And we see that that was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist saw clearly who he was, really. Which was just a regular human being, a regular mortal. And he was nothing compared to the Messiah to come. That's why in verse 7 he says what he says. And this is a sign of true humility. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The job of taking off people's shoes for very important people was the job of the slave. And John the Baptist was saying, I am not even worthy for that job to take off this Lord, this Savior and King's shoes. And he was humble. He knew himself. He knew his role. He wasn't falsely humble. He was like, oh, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Nobody likes me. I wear bad clothes. I eat gross food. He doesn't say that. He knows his role. I'm the messenger, the one who will prepare the way for the King. And I am a nobody compared to him. Humility is knowing himself, knowing God, knowing his plans, and knowing that he's the King's servant. Also, we see that John kept the focus on Jesus, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Has anyone ever played Call of Duty or any like, you know, like those games where you shoot, you pretend you're a soldier or something? Okay, only a few people. Actually, only a few people will admit it, but I'm sure more of you do it. Okay, there's a big difference from playing Call of Duty and being a soldier in a video game. And being a real soldier, right? Like in the Marines or something like that, where there are real bullets flying by you. When you're in your video game, you have the best possible gun, the best possible ammunition. You feel tough, even though you don't know what you look like. And you're going around shooting people, right? But that's what? It's a game. It simulates reality. And it even looks pretty real. It looks pretty cool, right? It looks like a real live thing, but it's not. Real life battle as a soldier. There are real bullets flying by you. There's real casualties. There's real life and death situations that they will face. There's a big difference. And what John says is that his baptism is kind of like the model, or it's symbolic of the reality. He says, this is nothing. My ministry of baptism is nothing compared to the real ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that this Messiah will do. John understood his baptism with water was symbolic of the work of the one who was to come. Verse 8 says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit is the real deal. You see, Jesus is the only one who has the ministry who can bring the dead to come to life again. Okay? No one else can do that ministry. No one else is able to do it. Only God, who has the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, has the ministry where they bring dead people back to life again. He's the only one that can do it. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 explains this. Paul writes this, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We already covered that part, right? Now listen to what it says. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, only God could do this. Only God could regenerate and renew dead people into living worshipers of God. Only God can do that. Now let's take a look at the second lesson, because not only do we need to listen to the message, but we also need to learn from the messenger here. And what we must specifically learn from the messenger is the second lesson, that the messenger got out of the way for Jesus the King and Savior to come. The messenger got out of the way. In life, we must beware of the success trap and strive for faithfulness. Okay? We need to be aware that there is this trap that lies ahead of us of success. And we strive for it, we fight for it, we kick and scream for whatever success is in our minds, instead of really grasping this idea of faithfulness instead. Now, this doesn't mean that we just have low expectations and low ambitions, like we don't do anything, we don't want to do anything. In fact, maybe we might be accused of our ambitions are too high. Why? Because we want to transform the world. But we have to be very careful of the success trap. And we have to see ourselves instead as faithful stewards of our lives. Now, stewardship, my simple definition of stewardship is this. It's simply people are entrusted by God to carry out his will in creation. You and I, we are entrusted by God to carry out God's will in the world around us. Now, in the Bible, I see, this is my teaching, if you guys might be familiar with this, but what I see in the Bible is that there are five areas of every person's life that we're responsible for. Five areas that we're stewards in, that he's entrusted us to carry out his will in. It's in our personhood, in our who we are as people, our personal relationship with him, our health, you know, our bodies, our minds. Also our work. God gives us work to do, and we're responsible for that, to steward. Also in our churches, we're called to serve and be involved in the spiritual family. In our families, we have to be responsible to steward our families. And in our neighborhood, Jesus simply said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty big. That's number two for Jesus. And so we have to be responsible stewards, faithful stewards in all five of these areas. In fact, in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, in the parable of the talents, Jesus says that God expects us to make the most out of what he has given us. See, for this means that we do the best that we can. We do the best that we can. We all have limitations. We all wish we could be smarter. We all wish that we could be more energetic. We wish that all wish that we could be more flexible, that we could have better people skills, that all we can be smarter with our money, all these things. But with what God has given us, and some of us, we're really good at money, with handling money. Some of us are really good at teaching. Some of us are really good at certain things, and God has entrusted with it. Some of us, God's just entrusted us. God has given you children that you need to take care of. God has given you parents and siblings. God has given you the spiritual family. And these are things that we have to be responsible for, even if we don't feel very good at doing it. With what God has given us, we are responsible for. That's good stewardship. This really helps us resist the pull of success, right? That we got to be successful. We got to make the most money. We got to be the number one. We got to be on top of everybody else. That inner desire for success, if we understand stewardship, it helps. It's kind of the antidote for that, right? It's not success. It's faithful stewardship with what God gives us. I always tell students, if you are an A student, you should be getting A's. Then you better be getting A's. If you are a B student, if you're getting A's, then either you're focusing too much on your studies, or you know, that's your idol, or you're cheating or something, right? For me, that's me. Okay, I'm not saying that B students should get A's, okay, or should not get A's. I'm an A-B student. That means with what I can do, with all that I can do, that's the best. That's the best that I could do, A's and B's. Now, if I just 100%, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week studied, and neglected my family, when I was in seminary, neglected my fiance, neglected responsibilities at work, didn't do anything else, and just studied, then I don't even know if I would still get it. I think I would still get B's, right? Because that's just who I am. Please be careful, okay? If parents are like, Pastor Andrew said don't get A's. No. What I'm saying is do your best, right? Do your best in everything that you do. That's faithful stewardship. With the time that you have, with the other responsibilities that you have, do your best. Give your best to God. Am I clear on that? I don't want any tweets or anything. You know, parents coming to me, you said that it's okay for my kids to get Fs. No, that's not what I said, all right? Just to be clear. On the flip side, we can cultivate genuine humility by keeping our focus on Jesus. I think when we think about stewardship, and the thing about stewardship is, all of us here are really amazing people. I'm not just saying that to flatter you guys, but I think it's really true. You guys are amazing at what you do. You're amazing parents. You guys are amazing at teaching, and you're amazing at studying. You're amazing at business, and you're good at something, and it amazes me. But what we also really need to have on the flip side of that stewardship is we need to cultivate this genuine humility by keeping our focus on Jesus. Remember, humility is not just saying, I stink, I'm terrible, I'm bad, I'm not very good at this, or whatever. Okay, this is how Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, said how he explained humility in a sermon called Pride and Humility. Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. Humility is to say, I have the gift and I must use it for my master's glory. I must never seek any honor for myself, for what I have, for what have I that I have not received. But beloved, humility is to feel ourselves lost, ruined, and undone. You see, humility is seeing yourself and seeing God and seeing His plans in proper perspective. It's both I am a sinner, the worst sinner, and I'm also an image bearer of God. It's saying Jesus is the King and Savior of the universe and infinitely greater than me, and yet I belong and I matter to God. And He has given me roles and responsibilities to be faithful with. That's humility. You know, as today's Mother's Day, I want to give an example for mothers, right? Sometimes I think it's hard because It's easy to compare ourselves to other moms. It's easy to look at what we're not good at or what we fall short in. I guess not we, but you as moms. But I think in life, this as an example, faithful stewardship as a mom is doing the very best that you can with what God has given you, the time and the resources and the husband that God's given you, right? Doing the best that you can. Being faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And generating this humility. So when your kid goes to Harvard, you say, it's not me. Right? Didn't get those genes from me. I just did the very best that I could. And this is God's work. This is God's doing. It's that humility to know that without God, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. But God, you've given me this responsibility that I can't shake, I can't avoid. I'm going to take it up, and I'm going to do the very best that I can. For those of us, let me give another example. For those of us who are working in your careers, and you're doing great, it's this idea that says, you know what? I don't want to be successful just to make a lot of money or whatever else. I want to be faithful. That means I'm being faithful by being a kajillionaire. You're humble too. God, that's not me. Or if you're being faithful by just regular job, working at the mall or whatever you're doing, God, I'm being faithful. And I'm humble. I don't say I'm worse than I am. I don't say I'm better than I am. I know who I am before you. That's true humility. One of my old mentors, he used to say this. Humility is saying you got nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I got nothing to prove to other people. I got nothing to lose from other people as well because I want to be faithful to God. I know who I am before God. Lastly, Jesus Christ is the only one who can transform people. Transform yourself, transform others around you. You know, sometimes we get a Messiah complex. Do you know what a Messiah complex is? I think there's actually two sides to Messiah complex. On the positive or on the success side of a Messiah complex is we think that we can change people. In fact, we think we can change ourselves. God, if I just try harder, if I just talk to that person a little bit longer, I'll be able to convince them of their evil ways and I'll save them from destruction. We have this Messiah complex. The negative side of Messiah complex or failure side is I can't do anything. I'm not very good at talking to people. I'm not very convincing. People don't like me. That's why I'm not going to do anything. But when we understand that Jesus Christ is the only one who transforms people, then our Messiah complex is out the window. We say, God, it's not me who can change people. You may use my words, you may use this time, but it's you who can change somebody. Also, I'm not very good at this. I'm not very good at playing this. I'm not good at playing guitar. I'm not good at talking. I'm not good at counseling. But I'm going to obey. I'm going to be faithful. Because God, it is you who can change people. You know what is probably the greatest indicator of a Messiah complex? Is when we do not pray. Because when we don't pray, what we say is, God, I'm too busy to pray. Look at all the things that I need to do. Look at all the people who depend upon me. But when we pray, we say, God, you are the only one who can change people. And I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be faithful. You are the only one that can change people. You're the only one, in fact, who can change me. Finally, here's the one thing from Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. It's this: listen to and learn from the messenger that Jesus is the King and Savior. Learn from and listen to the messenger that Jesus is the King and Savior. Here's the life application. It's a simple question. What tangible ways can you prepare the way for God to work in yourself and in specific people he has put in your life? Think about your personal ministry. How can you prepare the way by restarting your word ministry, getting into the word? How can I restart my prayer life and just humbly approach God and have time to confess my sins and have time to worship God and thank him for the work of the cross? How can I sow that in? How can I have this accountability with brothers and sisters who will sharpen me and
whom I can share struggles with and who can encourage me to pursue Christ? And who are the people ministry in my life? Who are the people in my community that can support me, that I need to be plugged into this term? In my evangelism, how can I be sharing my faith and praying for people and just being a good friend to them? Can we all stand together?